You know, in life, we are always confronted with options. Those who present these options are most always trying to prove their validity. Evolutionists say that they are trying to provide proof that everything came about by chance, and they say they are providing proof, which there really isn't any. The creationist is saying there is another option, and that is that God created everything we see, including us, and they try to provide proof, which I believe there is plenty of, while at the same time they are proving that evolutionists do not have a valid hypothesis at all. Their claims are false. Matter of fact, I was listening to a series, and this is getting a little off the topic of the introduction, but I was listening to a series of on creation with John MacArthur just last week, probably the last 2 weeks. Did a really good job, but he brought up the things that I have read in the past that they still have things in science books that they know is a lie. Piltdown, man, Lucy, the horse is an evolutionist theory. They're all lies. They all know it's a lie, but yet it still remains in the textbooks in our public schools for the last 50 years. So it's too bad. But they don't have any proofs. When listening to these two options, we are confronted with two choices that are polar opposites, and we are forced to reject one and accept the other. We cannot believe both as being true. You know, the word accept means to accept a message from someone and to act accordingly, to look forward to have confidence in that which you hear or see. And the word reject means to refuse to recognize the validity of something, to ignore that which is presented. Well, this morning we are going to take a look at Peter's account in the courtyard of the high priest and how he handled his options when confronted by others. Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. A little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Verse 66 says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard." Last week we were looking at the account of Jesus and how he was standing before the high priest and the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. And Jesus was in the house of the high priest. And here in Mark mentions the name of Peter, but he doesn't really say too much about it. Well, it says here that Peter was below the courtyard. Here we're catching back up to Peter. We're seeing that Peter was mentioned. He was kind of left alone. And now Mark's going to tell us the situation of what's taking place with Peter while Jesus was on trial. And he's in the courtyard of the high priest. The high priest had a huge house that surrounded an inner yard, probably made up of stone, not like we see with our grassy yards, but it was probably made up of stone. And it was a big area, big square, and the high priest's house went around the courtyard. And it was in this place that we find Peter. It also says that he was down in the courtyard, which kind of indicates that Jesus was in an upper room when he was facing his accusers. Look, if you will, at verses 66 and 67. "Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Well, who is this girl? Mark says she's a servant girl, but John gives us a little more information concerning who this servant girl is. John 18:17, "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' The girl was a slave of the high priest. You see, Peter and John followed Jesus at a distance, and John was allowed into the courtyard, for he was familiar to the high priest. In other words, the high priest knew who John was. And John was allowed in, but Peter wasn't, when you look at the account over in John. Peter wasn't allowed in, and John goes back and he talks to this girl that kept the door. And so then she lets Peter in. We see this in John 18, 15, and 16. Now it is this girl who confronts Peter first concerning his stand for Christ. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. This isn't a question, it's a statement, it's an accusation. You also were with this man, Jesus. The interesting thing is, why wasn't this said about John? I mean, John, they must have known that John was there. I mean, if you know that Peter was with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, why wasn't this question asked about John? And you know, the truth of the matter is, we'll never know. But Peter was confronted with this, and we see his response in verse 68. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. This is Peter's first denial. The word denied means to disclaim association with a person or event, repudiate, or to disown. The word know here means to be intimately acquainted with or stand in a close relationship with. And the word understand means to gain a firm mental grasp of something, to comprehend what it is that the person is saying. What Peter is saying is, I don't understand how you come to this conclusion, and outright refuses that he has an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ at all. Why did Peter put himself in this position? Why was he placing himself in danger? Mark records when Jesus was taken prisoner, the disciples all fled. They left. They ran for their lives. Mark 14:50. So why, where is Peter? Why is he here? Well, I think there's a couple possibilities. One is Peter was still hoping that Jesus was going to conquer, that he was going to conquer Rome and he was going to set up his kingdom. And the second is Peter was going to prove that he was strong enough and brave enough to stand on his own before these people. He was going to prove Jesus wrong. It could be that both these possibilities were going through Peter's mind. Remember what Peter said in Mark 14:29, even if all these are made to stumble, I will not stumble. And he was talking about the disciples. He was referring to his fellow disciples. Even if all these, Lord, stumble, I will not stumble. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Let us not think that we have the strength in ourselves to be able to stand against any situation that arises. Let him who thinks he stands, that has the ability to stand before anything, take heed lest he fall. The problem with many, if not most Christians, is we think we can stand up to anything on our own strength or in our own strength. But this isn't true, and we should know better. Not only that, but Peter thought he knew himself better than how Jesus knew him. Jesus said he was going to fail, that he was going to deny him three times. But yet, that statement that Jesus made was brought into question on Peter's mind because he thought he could stand. Look at the rest of verse 68. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And I don't know exactly where he went when it says that he went out on the porch. But one thing seems to be sure, and that is he distanced himself from the situation. He distanced himself from those who were making the accusations. This should have been a warning sign to Peter. The rooster crows. There's one. It should have been a warning sign. This should have been brought back to remembrance what Jesus said about the crowing of the rooster. But there is no record of Peter putting this together when he heard the first crow of the rooster. It is very easy to become critical of Peter. Why would Peter put himself in this position? Why didn't Peter remember what Jesus said about the rooster? Why would Peter ever deny the Lord? Why would Peter ever deny the Lord? Peter should have remembered, and he should never have rejected the Lord, and he should have never put himself in the place that he was in. He never should have put himself in that predicament. But many times we do the same thing. We don't have anything like a rooster warning us of incoming danger, but we do have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We do have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. God says in His Word what we should do and shouldn't do, and yet we do what He commands us not to do, and we don't do those things that He commands us to do. God gave us His Holy Spirit, and yet we ignore His counsel repeatedly when He convicts us of our sin and we continue in it. When the Holy Spirit warns us of temptation, we ignore His warnings. You ever been there? Many times. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." Here we see that this girl is no longer bringing accusations on her own. She is bringing others into the situation. You want to make an argument? Get as many people as you can on your side. One thing that should be known about the situation is there is more going on than just some people accusing Peter of his association with Jesus. A lot of times we only see what's on the surface. So many times we get mad at people for being sinners, especially when their sin affects us. But we must remember that there is something else going on behind the scene. Jesus informed Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. You know, we come back week to week to week, and I know I've said this before. We think it's a long period of time that has passed, but it really hasn't been a long period of time since Jesus informed Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But he informed Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Luke 22:31-32, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother." Paul says in Ephesians 6:10-12, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Unsaved people are just pawns in the hands of Satan. They are blinded to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." Their eyes are blinded. A couple weeks ago, I was sharing the gospel with the founder, the owner of Team Link, the school that Devin and I go to for jiu-jitsu. And while I was sharing with him the good news of Jesus Christ, you could see the people that were around us getting very uncomfortable. They didn't really say anything bad, but you could just see that one guy just said, "Okay, already, let's go." I mean, you can't say too much. He's the founder of the school. But you could just see that they were very uneasy. They did not like the conversation because the gospel convicts and makes unsaved people uneasy. It's just what it is. Last week I was talking with a coworker who accepted Jesus a year ago, and he said that he was talking to another Mason about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. And the other guy who I know, and he's a really good guy for an unsaved person. But he says, "Come on, Manny. You don't believe that, do you? You know how the Bible was written, don't you?" And what he was indicating was that the Bible was just written by man. It's just man's invention. There is no legitimacy about the Bible and its claims to be written by God and that Jesus Christ died for all. Come on, Manny. The unsaved are just blinded. John 3:19-20, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the deeds should expose them," or they should be exposed. It should be expected that unbelievers will be antagonistic toward the gospel and anyone who identifies themselves with the name of Jesus Christ. It's what it is. We should understand that. We should understand that they're just pawns in the hands of Satan. The picture is so much bigger than what we see. We take it personal toward the person that is acting upon us. But the big picture is the battle between Satan and God. And we know who gets the victor. And that's why we praise God. And we live and we're strong in our faith for Christ. Because we know the end of the story. But we can't, in the meantime, get mad and disgruntled and have animosity and hatred towards the people who aren't unsaved. We should feel sorry for those who are blinded to the truth and give us a little more urgency in sharing the gospel and being persistent in sharing that gospel. This should be expected. But again, Peter denies Jesus, verse 70. But he denied it again, and a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Rejection number two. Then it seems Peter stays around the campfire, and others chime in on the accusation. "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Of course, we don't know exactly how this scene unravels. But it seems as though Peter is trying to fit in with the crowd and having a conversation. But the truth is, what does Peter have to do with any of these people? Some of these people are those who took Jesus captive. John 18:26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him of whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" He just cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, and a few feet behind him saw the whole thing, and it was his relative. "Didn't I just see you in the garden with him?" Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Peter, what are you doing mingling with those who are opposed to Jesus? What are you doing with those who are opposed to Jesus? But the truth of the matter is many Christians are trying to fit in with those of the world. We're trying to fit in. We're trying to get in and meld in so that we don't look like we're a little too odd. If we are spending time with those who are not saved and we are not doing so for the gospel, then we should not be doing so. Luke 10:4, "Carry neither money bag," this is Jesus speaking, "carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." Our objective in life is to proclaim the gospel, not make friends with those who reject it. To greet someone in the day of Jesus was to spend some quality time with them. It wasn't like our day. We didn't, "Hey, how you doing?" And we don't really care how they're doing. It's just something we say for a greeting. "Hey, how you doing?" And we go on, right? But in Jesus' day, you stopped. You would even sit down and you would have conversations. We may call this friendship evangelism. Jesus says, "Hey, you know what? Don't waste any time. You just keep going. Just keep going." Listen to what Jesus says a few verses later in Luke 10, verses 10 through 12. "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city." If they reject Jesus, move on. Here's the problem I think that we see in the culture of the church. We think that we are going to win them to Christ. Is that true or false? We don't win them to Christ. But even if we don't think that's what we're doing, that's really what we're doing when we say we got to have a relationship with unsaved people for years and years and years because then we can win them to Christ. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I plant, Apollos waters, but who gives the increase? God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. See, it is the Word of God that convicts, and it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin and righteousness. It's not us. We present the gospel, and it's up to them to accept or reject the gospel. If they reject Jesus, move on. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Now listen. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, a false god? Now listen. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What part? What do we have in common? You don't hook up an ox and an ass together on a yoke and start pulling. You just don't do it. You put two of the same animals together to pull because they pull the same. What does an unbeliever have to do with a believer? Why are we yoked together? Why would any Christian spend time with anyone who rejects Jesus? The coworker I just mentioned was talking with me. We spent the whole day together, actually, doing a small job up at Brown University. And he was talking to me about relationships. And I said that the way to judge whether or not I should be in a relationship with another is, can I bring them closer to Christ, closer to the image of Christ, and are they going to do the same for me? It's finding a balance to whether or not I can be friendly and present the gospel. But if I'm hitting the golf course, if I'm going out for dinner on a regular basis, if I'm doing these things as I would with those who I'm supposed to have an intimate relationship with, there's something wrong. I believe that the scriptures clearly teach that. Peter, what are you doing conversing with these people who are opposed to whom you love? Why are you spending so much time? Why are you intermingling with those who brought your loved one, your Savior, to stand before the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes to put him to death? These people, some of these people were present while they took him captive. Why are you mingling? You know what? Jesus says, if you are not for me, you're against me. If you are not for me, you're against me. There is no middle ground in our world today. Think about this for a second. Judgment comes upon the world in the form of a flood. You had those who were saved and got into the ark and those who didn't. Who are the ones in the middle? Who are the ones that were playing the middle ground? If we look at the word sanctified, there's ones who are set apart and those are who aren't. Where's the ones in the middle? There is no middle ground. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Look at verse 71. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Curse means to put under oath with a consequence. It's kind of like saying, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. And swear means under oath and to be held accountable for any falsehood. Like if you were to go to court and they put your hand on a Bible, have you put your hand on a Bible and you say, I swear that what I am about to say is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So Peter curses and then he swears. And Peter is getting desperate and is no longer expecting people to take him at his word. So he resorts to extreme measures. What he is saying is, if you are going to ask me these questions, I'm going to have to try to prove to them I'm not. And I swear that I do not know this man. I do not have an intimate relationship with this guy. Verse 72, a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Peter denies Jesus a third time and the rooster crowed a second. This time the conviction takes root, and Peter wept. The full story of Peter's repentance isn't recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but we know that he did repent, unlike Judas. Judas repented, but it wasn't a repentance unto God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a sorrow that's in the world, but it is not a sorrow toward God. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in the world they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. A lot of lip service. People proclaim to be saved. They may even shed some tears, but their lives doesn't resemble anything of what a Christian life should look like. A Christian is called to deny, but never to deny God. Titus 2:11 and 12. Listen to some of the things we're to deny. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, then he tells us what we should do. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Revelation 2:13, in regards to denying God, I know your works. This is written to Christian churches. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antiochus was my faithful martyr and was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You did not deny my faith, he says. Revelation 3:8. I know your works. Listen, look how he equates works in how we are to live. Our works always match our lips. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. A sorrow that God is looking for is a sorrow that leads to repentance, a change of mind and action. Repentance is when one confesses before God they are wrong and acknowledges that he is right. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You may be saying that you would never deny Jesus like Peter denied him. And I say that you should be careful in making such a statement, because Peter made that same statement. I said in the introduction that the word accept means to accept a message from someone and to act accordingly, to look forward to have confidence in that which you hear or see. And the word reject means to refuse to recognize the validity of something, to ignore that which was presented. If we claim to accept the message in the person of Jesus Christ and not act accordingly, we are rejecting the message in the person of Jesus Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they were living their lives after the manner of Jesus Christ. That's acceptance, not rejection. The truth of the matter is we say we accept when many times we are rejecting. We reject him every time we don't do what he has commanded us to do, and when we do the things that he has commanded us not to do. You say, I don't reject Jesus Christ. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Every time we don't do what he tells us to do, and we do the things he tells us not to. Peter was already a believer when he rejected the Lord, but his weeping was followed by repentance. See, it wasn't determining his salvation. That was already a settled matter. Remember in the upper room when they had the Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet? And Jesus says, hey, listen, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Wash me all, Lord. Wash me all. Once you've been washed, you only need to wash the feet. He's already saved. It's not an issue of whether or not he's saved or whether he's going to be saved or this repentance is for salvation. That's not the issue. And it's not the issue for us. I heard a preacher once say that if you have never wept over your sin, it is questionable whether or not you're really saved. If you have never wept over your sin, it is questionable whether you're saved. And I'm not going to say that this is true for everyone. Maybe you are recently saved and you don't understand the depth of your sin. You know, the longer you're saved, the more you understand the depth of your depravity, of your sinful nature, of the fact that it just consumes you and controls you. Paul says in Romans, he says, the things that I wish not to do, those things I do, and the things that I wish to do, I do not do. He was a man who was an apostle, and at this time he was an apostle for a while. And he says, it just grips me. I don't want to do it, and I do it. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. But if you have been saved for any amount of time, it is evident that we have sinned bad enough to the point that we should have fallen on our face crying before the Lord. There is not a person in this room, in this world, in any church today that hasn't sinned bad enough to have fallen on our face before God crying our eyes out. Now, whether or not you're saved, that's between you and God. I'm not making that judgment. But I do think the guy has a point. If we've been saved for any amount of time, and we haven't come to the conclusion of our own wretchedness, and have fallen before a holy God, weeping, we have not given enough thought to our situation. The plain truth of the matter is many Christians don't see the seriousness of sin and live as it's no big deal. Let me say that again. The problem is many Christians and churches today are living in sin as if it's no big deal. But it was a big enough deal for God to send his only begotten Son to die in our place so that we could have eternal life. You see, God could not just sweep sin under the carpet. Yet many who claim to be Christians today think that they can accept Jesus Christ as a plane ticket or as a ticket into heaven, just continue to live their life in sin. But here's a person I do question whether or not they're saved. Because as I said last week, in order for someone to understand or to present the gospel, they should present the gospel as God came down in the flesh. They should know that Jesus Christ is God. And let me say this, in order for a person to be convicted of their sin, they should understand the severity of their sin. And I was talking to the Mason friend of mine, the co-worker, and I use this as an example, but my mother, a long time ago, when she said that she proclaimed or confessed Jesus Christ as her Savior, she kept using the Lord's name as a curse word. It just was driving me nuts. And I said, Mom, you claim to be saved, right? And she says, yes. I said, how do you use the Lord's name like that? And I said, let me give you an example. I said, you smoke cigarettes and you get cancer. It's terminal cancer. You're going to die. There's no question about it. You have days to live. You're dying. Who do you love most in the world? Hesitation. She said, I said, your mom, right? And she said, yes. I said, well, let's suppose that grandma has the ability to do this. And she goes up to you and she says, Mary, she goes, I love you so very much. And she says, I know you're going to die of cancer, but I'm going to take that cancer from you into my own body. And I'm going to die in your place so that you could continue to live. You go back to the doctors, your mother dies. You go back to the doctors, you have a clear bill of health. Your cancer's completely gone. Would you ever smoke another cigarette? Would you ever smoke another cigarette? Would you do that which caused your mother to die in your place? She said, I'd try my best not to. That's the most appropriate answer you could possibly give. Jesus Christ died for our sins. God takes sin seriously. It's not accept Jesus and continue to live in the way that we live. That's not what it is. But the truth of the matter is we are going to sin. We are going to sin. But it should be within our own hearts, our whole being, that we try not to. I'm going to do my best not to do the thing that put Christ on the cross and separated him from his Father in my place. I'll do my best not to. Let us learn from Peter's rejection and repentance and repent of our own rejections. Let us learn from Peter's rejection and repentance and repent of our own rejections. Let's pray.